How many know what we're referring to today? How many know our text? If you've been here the last few months, we're possibly going through to the end of the year. I don't know. But 2 Peter is where we're looking. And I'm not sure how I'm going to abbreviate this, but I'm going to abbreviate it somehow a little bit. But we're not in a hurry to just dismiss the Word of God as something we need to just get over. How many know that? So let's give focus to the Word of God. I need you to really listen. And today there's a lot of content that you can take away and digest and chew over and think over and check out the scriptures as well that are there. So that's very, very, very important. And you need to follow what we're saying so that you can get the understanding with it as well. What's important too is that you follow through on a weekly basis. So if you've missed the last couple, they are very much contextual to what we're going to be saying today. So although the messages are standalone, you still need to understand that they are following and they are on the back of what's come before. So that's very, very important for you to understand that. So that's one of the reasons why they are online, for those that for whatever reason have missed out the odd one. So if you feel that there's some gaps happening, you need to go back and listen to the previous message so that you can bridge the gap. Okay? All right, so we're looking at 2 Peter and we're reading from verse 3, please. 2 Peter, reading from verse, and that chapter 2, of course, reading from verse 3, 2 Peter chapter 2, and reading from verse 3. Now, this is describing the false prophets and the false teachers. It says here, and in their greed, we talked about that last week, they will exploit you with false words. Talked about that last week. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. We're going to touch on that today. Okay, so that's why I needed to read verse 3. Again, verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sin, but cast them into hell and committed them to the chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if God, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, and, verse 7, if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Wow, there's a lot in there. Okay, there's so much in there. I'm just going to pause on some important aspects of what we've just read. And hopefully we can bridge it all together and understand where we're going with this. I believe here that God is giving us a warning about everything that's going to happen, is happening and going to happen. He loves us so much as his people that he gives us his word as a warning because judgment is coming. And we need not be afraid of the judgment. If God knew how to rescue Lot out of the judgment that was coming, if God knew how to rescue Noah from the judgment that was coming, if God knew how to rescue his righteous people in the past, how much more does he know how to rescue us? Amen. How to rescue you, how to rescue me out of the situation of today, but also out of the judgment to come. What's important
is that we are on the Lord's side. Amen. How many know that the victory belongs to the Lord? We're on the Lord's side. If we're on the Lord's side, then we've got nothing to fear. Amen. But what's important too that's coming out of 2 Peter is that not only do we need to get onto the Lord's side, we need to stay on the Lord's side. Because there are circumstances around us and voices around us that make it easy for us to get off the Lord's side. So we need to stay on the Lord's side. But not only that, we need to align ourselves with the purpose of the Lord. In other words, serve Him and obey Him. And if we've got those in hand and we're doing those well and correctly, we don't have to worry about anything else. How many know that the world's gone crazy? Or is it just me? How many know the world's gone nuts? I mean, all you have to do is listen to the news. It's very depressing. You know, from wars and rumors of wars and people getting killed and Roe versus Wade and all the protests. They're protesting about the right to kill babies. Hello? Hello? Up to after 28 days after birth, by the way. You haven't heard that one. Look it up. The world's gone crazy. Right is wrong. Wrong is right. Anything goes. The craziness of the world that we live in can disturb us on a daily basis. And Jesus said, just like in the days of Lot and in the days of Noah and the circumstances surrounding those days, it will be just as those days were these days. The last days. And I pray that we know whose side we're on. And rather than being disturbed, we just read that Lot was disturbed on a daily basis because of the things that he saw and heard. But let's understand that at the end of the day, God knows how to rescue us and God knows what's coming around the corner. Friends, this is what this is all about, okay? Now, we might ask ourselves, okay, where is God in all of this? What's God's role in all of this? Is God idle? Is God just letting things be and standing by and turning a blind eye to everything regarding the stuff that's happening and the false teachings and the false prophets, etc.? Is God just standing by and letting it all happen? The answer, of course, is no. I want you to say no. No, 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 no. God knows what's happening and God knows where it's going. Why don't we ask the Lord to help us with His word for just a moment? Can we do that? Bow your heads. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We recognize that without the Holy Spirit teaching us and the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we will find it difficult to understand, difficult to receive. But Lord, as we open up our hearts to You and our minds to You, Holy Spirit, today be our teacher once again. Apply this word to our lives. Apply this word to our circumstances. Help us to see what we don't see and help us to understand what we don't understand in order to receive Your truth and obey it. Father, that's our desire, to give You glory once again. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen. The Bible says that God is not idle. Their ruin is certain and their fate is sealed. There seems to be a predetermination on how God handles evil and evildoers. There's a predetermination on what's going to happen and how that's going to happen. And that's not the subject of today. But their ruin is certain and their fate is sealed. The title of the message today is The Ruin of the Ungodly
and the rescue of the godly. The ruin of the ungodly and the rescue of the godly. How many would consider themselves being godly? Most of you. But some of you are so ungodly you couldn't put your hand up. How many would change their mind? How many do consider yourself on the Lord's side? Okay, when I say godly, I don't mean perfect. Okay, how many are perfect here? Okay, at least one over there. All right. The second part of verse 3 says, their condemnation from long ago was not just idle, and their destruction is not asleep. One translation says, the long-standing verdict against them remains in force. Further on, verse 9 says, their judgment is coming. Verse 12 says, they will be destroyed. Did you know that the scripture says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. There's wages to sin. There are wages to sin. This shouldn't surprise us. God assures us one thing, payday is coming. So evil has a payday. Now, I don't know when that payday is going to be, and I don't know the details of that payday, but let me tell you, payday is coming. Payday is coming. God does not just simply tolerate sin forever, and in particular, deception and the falsifying of truth that we've been talking about the last number of weeks. The Apostle Peter then proceeds to give us some illustrations regarding God's judgment on rebellion and ungodliness. And it begins with the word if. If. He said, if God did not spare the fallen angels when they sinned, and we know when the fallen angels sinned together with Lucifer, if God didn't spare them then, verse 5, if God didn't spare the ancient world, the world of Noah, the Bible says that it got to a stage where God had repented of creating the world and creating the people in it. He had repented of it. And of course, we know what happened. Verse 6, if God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, see, the idea is simple. God did not spare them, so don't think that God is going to spare the false prophets and the false teachers. They're not going to get a free hall pass. Okay? Judgment is coming, and the wages are coming for evil deeds. Then verse 7 presents to us a different if. The attention is on the rescue of Lot. Okay? If he rescued righteous Lot, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from their trials and their temptation. Now he's talking to us. Okay? If he was able to rescue the godly then, he knows how to rescue the godly today. But what does he rescue us from? Trials and temptation. The word trials in that particular version, in other versions, is temptation, and the word in the Greek is temptation. And temptation is a time of testing. Now, we spoke at length about this in the past, so I'm not going to labor it too much, but there's a couple of things that we need to understand here. It says in verse 9 that God rescues the righteous from their trials or temptation, and secondly, that God will keep the ungodly under punishment until the day of the Lord. Two things happening here. I want you to follow closely. God knows how to rescue the godly from trials and temptations and test them. Notice it says, God knows how. It doesn't say God rescues them the way you want to be rescued or in a predetermined way. He knows what to do to rescue us from the hour of trial or from the hour of temptation. Now, we need to understand what that means. You see, God knows, and it's conditional to what God sees and God knows. You see, we don't see all the circumstances of our trials. We don't see all the circumstances of our temptations and our testing. That's in God's hands, but He knows. Everything is either God sent or God used. Remember, we talked about that a while ago. Everything that happens to us, because we belong to God is either God sent or it's God used, but it's not wasted. We belong to God, amen? So no matter what you go through, it's not out of God's understanding and it's not out of God's hand, and God didn't take a holiday. It's either God sent or it's God used. And this is what this is talking about. God knows how to rescue. God knows how to be in the middle of our time of trial and testing. And believe me, I said a couple of years ago that what we're facing in the future, and that was 2 years ago and forward, what we're facing in the future in regards to the pandemic, in regards to the changes of the world, in regards to the changes of the attitudes and the morality and everything that's going with it, everything that's happening serves as a test to the believer. Listen, believe me, it's testing time. It's testing time. Some are passing the test, some are failing the test, but you better believe it, it's testing time. It's not testing time for the person next to you. It's testing time for the person sitting in your chair. And so there's a lot of complacency in the world. There's a lot of apathy in the world. There's a lot of letting go of godly things in the world. There's a lot of whitewashing Christianity in the world. There's a lot of everything is okay because God's got it in the world. Is it? It's testing time. It's testing time. And it seems to me that God rescues and comes to our rescue in possibly two main categories. And there's various points under these categories. But I'm going to give you a couple of categories on how God rescues people from the hour of trial and the hour of testing. Rescue out of is the first one. God can rescue you out of. For example, is Quentin and his family here? They're not here. How many know what happened with Quentin? How many know? Okay, we showed the photo the other, it was months ago now. Now, Quentin was involved in an accident. The amazing thing about this accident is that if you were to look at it, in fact, people that looked at it, witnesses that came, said to themselves, and I showed people the photo, and they said, who died and how many? That's how crushed and crumbled Quentin's car was. What we didn't know was that on the side of where Quentin was sitting, it looked like the whole doorway where Quentin was sitting was totally protected. Think of the whole car crushed. I'm talking about crushed, okay? We've got to show you the picture again one day. And you turn around to where Quentin was sitting and it looked like he was sitting in a capsule. That is rescue out of, okay? There's no doubt in my mind that God rescued Quentin from certain death. No doubt in my mind. No doubt in my mind. So God can rescue us out of. But God also rescues us through. For example, when God rescued the people of Israel from Pharaoh, remember when they were at the Red Sea? 2 million people, they get to the Red Sea and they didn't know where to go. Okay? And they were afraid. They started murmuring and complaining. We should have stayed in Egypt. At least we didn't have to die out here in the desert. And so the army of Pharaoh is coming to get them once again and kill them all and whatever. But we find that something happened which was quite interesting. How many know that it doesn't matter whether it was two people or whether it was 2 million people? How many know that God could have taken those 2 million people and transported them over the Red Sea without going through it? How many know God could have done? Is God God or not? God could have just picked them up like he picked Philip in Acts and said, okay, everybody, whoop, shoo, boom, boom, done. Like that. Okay? He could have done anything. He could have just annihilated the army. He could have just done it in some other way. God's God at the end of the day. But God didn't do it. He rescued them through. the Red Sea. So they had to get through the waters. They had to get through the mud. They had to walk through. They had to, you know, get their cattle through. They had to get the carts through. They had to get, you know, the lame through. They had to get, it was difficult to go through the Red Sea. It wasn't an easy journey. But God rescued them nevertheless through the sea. And sometimes God will rescue you through the trial, through the temptation, through that time of testing. But nevertheless, God knows how to rescue us. Come on, give the call a Lord a good amen. I was going to say give him a good hand too. That's all right, you can do that. God can do that. God can do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 13 says this, no temptation. How many temptations? No. None. None. No temptation has overtaken you. And they can't overtake you, by the way, unless God gives some sort of permission that way. But God doesn't give temptations permission to overcome us. So you can go through the worst possible scenario in your mind, and yet God will not allow that temptation to overcome you. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Notice the next word. God is faithful. Can you say that with me? God
is faithful.
I want a bit more gusto in that voice.
God is faithful.
I want you to lift the volume.
In
the temptation. He hasn't changed his mind about you. He hasn't left you alone. He hasn't abandoned you. In the temptation, God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted or tested beyond your ability. But with the temptation or the testing, he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. I've preached at length about this, okay? So we're not going to repeat it. The point is that we all go through temptation and testing, and the point is that God will always give us a way of escape. Give me a good amen. Amen. Always. He'll never let you in there. The context of this passage is destructive heresies from false teachers. So on the one hand, the Lord knows how to rescue us from the potential destruction that they carry in terms of their false teaching. And I don't want to digress on that because I don't have the time. But there's also the second application of the rescue is from the predicted judgment day of the Lord. So he rescues you from false teaching and from the circumstances of the day in which we live. But he also rescues us from the judgment to come. He does both. Amen? We're going to talk a bit more about that when we get into the next chapter. More generally, we are rescued from trials and temptations. And of course, they are the testing of our faith. So there's this whole side of this verse as to what God does in rescuing us. But then there's a second part of this verse, which I just want to highlight for a couple of moments. It says, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment. Notice those words. He keeps the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. What on earth is he talking about? Everybody say, what on earth is he talking about? The unrighteous here are under punishment, present term, and will be kept under punishment, future term, until the day of judgment. We're going to talk about judgment later, what that day means. Punishment here is quite clear. We know what punishment means. It's to cause agony, to chastise, to curtail and restrain. Interesting. One commentator said this, the very sin that people commit with all its terrible consequences for health, mind and body is a form of punishment. Isn't that interesting? Did you know sin has a lot of consequences? Name the sin and you'll also know the consequences to that sin.
I'm telling you, it's destructive. And so sin has a way of punishing that person without God doing anything in a deliberate sense, in a direct sense. Sin is costly. Did you know that? Of course you know that. You've lived more than 2 days. Sin is very costly. Another author and commentator said this: false teaching and false behavior ultimately always produces suffering and disaster, be it in Lot's day, Peter's day, and in our day. I agree with that. And a German poet by the name of Peter Schilling said, "The history of the world is the judgment of the world." All you need to do is look back and find out the cost and the judgment and the destruction of sin. We live in a fallen world. We live in a sinful world. We live in a world where this sort of thing is rampant. And so there is an ongoing punishment here until the day of the Lord. There's not only a present punishment. Sin punishes people presently. We're not talking about hell in the future. We're talking about right now. Sin continues to punish people, and people take it with a laugh. Okay? You know, there was a guy that I used to work with. He said to me, What did you do on the weekend? I said, well, you know, he says, I said, I'm part of a church, and I went to church and I served in the church and whatever. This is a number of years ago. And he says, "What's that? Didn't you have a good time? What about all the booze and the women?" I said, no, I'm happily married. And I went to church and we had a great time in the presence of God. He says, "What are you living for?" I said, "Well, what did you do?" He says, "Friday night I got boozed up and I woke up Monday morning." I thought, very interesting. And that was that particular guy's life. Okay, Friday night he gets boozed up. The booze continues on Saturday. He doesn't remember what happened. Continues on Sunday. And Monday he's hoping to be sober enough to get up to go to work. What's that? If that's happiness and joy, I don't know the definition of happiness and joy. And that's only one aspect of the wages of sin. How long do you think that guy's going to live if he's boozed up all the time? Sin has its wages. But here it says there's an ongoing punishment until the day of judgment. This is referring to the fate of the unrighteous dead. Listen to me carefully. According to Scripture, the unrighteous dead go to a place called Hades, hell, which is the abode of the wicked, not to be confused with the lake of fire in Revelation, which is the eternal destiny of the wicked. Two different things. Where do the wicked dead go now? A place called Hades. And interpreted in Scripture or translated in Scripture as the word hell. But there's many renditions to what hell means. So then we have to go to the Hebrew words to find out and the Greek words to find out. So Hades is the abode of the wicked awaiting final judgment. Now, those that go to this abode of the wicked, hell, now, are in turmoil and torment now. How do I know? Jesus told me. Okay? Jesus spoke about hell more than most others. And yet preachers refuse to preach hell. Then we refuse to preach what Jesus preached. And you find in Luke chapter 16, where Jesus was talking about how the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man, not because he was rich, but because he was ungodly, ended up in hell, this particular hell, okay, Hades, and the righteous Lazarus ended up in another place for the righteous dead. That is present tense, okay?
So what happens to the unrighteous dead? They end up in a place called Hades, and their torment is continuous day and night. Not to be confused with the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20, the final state of perdition. Maybe we'll do a study on that some other time. I promised my group on Wednesday nights that we're going to do a study right on that. Okay, what happens after death? And there's so much confusion out there. So what about the righteous dead? Someone mentioned today, I think it was Josh again, about the thief ending up in paradise. The word paradise, or being absent from the body, the Apostle Paul said, is to be present with the Lord. What's that place? Well, that's the place of the righteous dead. Okay? And it's called Sheol. You might have heard that word. Now, Sheol is the place of the righteous dead, and also called the place that's named Abraham's bosom. Okay? Sheol. After the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the abode of the dead was transferred from Sheol to a place called paradise, the presence of the Lord. Come on, give me a good amen. So when a righteous person dies in the Lord, they are immediately in the presence of the Lord from there on. Come on, give me a good amen. So that's where the righteous dead go. But the unrighteous dead are kept under punishment, Peter said, until the day of the Lord, where there's going to be a final judgment. Got that? Everybody say, got it. Okay. Verse 10 and 11 is a bit of a hot potato passage. I want you to give me your ears. It says here, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. That word especially means particularly true. Above all, chiefly true of these people. It seems like there's a greater degree of impending punishment to those that deliberately deceive, the way I read it, especially those. Everybody is going to wait their turn to judgment, but especially those. And it's a very, very distinct word, especially those, particularly those, chiefly true of these people. Couple of characteristics are highlighted of these people. Number one, they are carnally and fleshly driven. We talked about that last week. Okay, so I'm not going to go over old ground from last week. They are carnally and fleshly driven. But the second thing it mentions here in verse 10 and 11 is that they despise authority. Very, very important we understand what that means. It also says that they are bold and willful. Have a read of it for yourself. They despise authority. They are bold and willful. In other words, they display arrogant audacity. Not only do they have a serious problem with authority in general, and you'll find that false teachers have a problem with authority. Okay? False prophets have a problem with authority. You'll find that. But not only do they have a problem with authority in general, more specifically, they are arrogant toward celestial beings and glorious ones. Now, that's interesting. It talks about heavenly beings, not human beings. And it can refer to, and in this context does, it can refer to celestial beings in a general sense, but it also refers to, in this particular sense, to... evil angels, not only angels in general, but in this context, the reference is to fallen angels and or the devil himself. Are you with me? Jude has a very similar description, almost word for word. It's found in Jude, verses 8, 9, and 10. Let me read them for you quickly. Stay with me. It says here in Jude, yet in like manner, these people also,
Relying on their dreams defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Same language. Same language. But when the archangel Michael, we're talking about the highest strata of angels, archangel, when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing over the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Verse 10. But these people blaspheme all they do not understand and are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand only instinctively. So these people are extremely arrogant toward angelic beings, and in this context, fallen angels and all the devil himself. Michael the archangel didn't take the same arrogant attitude towards the devil. Rather, he said, "The Lord rebuke you." Hold that intention for just a moment, okay? Hold that. Rebuke means to express sharp disapproval or criticism of someone due to their behavior. That's to rebuke them. "I rebuke you," or "I scold you." Okay? That's the word rebuke. In the Greek, it means to warn and to chide. It means to tell them off in order to prevent something from going wrong. It carries the idea of a strong scolding against. And usually that type of scolding comes from one that's in a position of authority to one who's not in a position of authority. So what these people are doing, because they've got a problem with authority, they are scolding angelic beings that they have no idea what they're doing. Okay? And can very often carry serious consequences. Peter condemns the false prophets and the false teachers for being so arrogant towards angelic beings, things they are ignorant of, and it's not their place to do it. Now, I did say it's a hot potato message. Have you ever heard, or have you ever yourself said, are you ready for it? "Devil, I rebuke you." You may have said that. I've heard it said many times. I may have said that in the past. Firstly, no matter how sincere you might be, or they might be, in using this phrase, it's nowhere to be found in the Bible. Nor is there any injunction suggesting that we do so. The practice of rebuking or scolding the devil is at best presumptuous and in fact has no effect on the devil. It's like, we're talking with my wife this morning, it's like picking up a toothpick and say, "Devil, I challenge you to a duel." We laugh because it's stupid. It's a bit like that. It's a bit like that, trying to scold the devil in this manner. Okay? The practice of rebuking and scolding the devil is at best presumptuous, in fact, no effect on the devil or demons, and can be dangerous to the one doing the rebuking. In fact, we find a passage in Acts where somebody, you know, decided to rebuke devil, and the devil said, "Paul, I know, Peter, I know, but who are you?" And he ripped him up. Presumptuous. At worst, it's in the category of false preachers, of false prophets and false teachers that Peter refers to, whose damnation is pending. Stay with me. Matthew chapter 17, Luke chapter 9 and Mark chapter 9 refer to a story. The story is when Jesus and Peter, James and John come back from the mountain after the transfiguration. You got the story. There's a man with his son, demon-possessed. The man takes his demon-possessed boy to Jesus. And the Bible says that to his disciples.
And the Bible says that his disciples could not cast this demon out. Jesus comes along. The man brings him to Jesus, and Jesus casts the devil out. That's the story. Okay, are we there? Okay, that's the story. Now, Matthew chapter 17, verse 18 says this, "And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly." Everybody say, Luke chapter 19 uses similar words. Jesus rebuked the demon. At face value, it seems that the rebuke did the job of expelling the demon. Would you agree with that? Okay. However, when we further look at another scripture of the same story, we get different insight. Mark's account says this, Mark chapter 9, verse 25. "He rebuked the unclean spirit," this is Jesus, "saying to it." Okay, there it is. "He rebuked the unclean spirit," Mark 9, 25, "saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him.'" I don't think he screamed. I screamed. "Come out of him." I don't think he screamed. It's true, you know. "And the boy was freed immediately." It came out of him. That very hour, the Bible says. That very hour. And then he said, "Don't enter him again." So what's happening here? The rebuke was not simply, "I rebuke you," or "I scold you, bad spirit." Rather, the rebuke is actually a direct command. So the word "rebuked" is used by the writers of Scripture to describe an event. They said, "Jesus rebuked Jesus. Jesus rebuked the devil." But when Jesus rebuked the devil, he didn't say, "I rebuke you." Jesus said, "I command you." Big difference. He did not rebuke the devil. He did not scold the devil. Nothing would have happened. He commanded the devil, "I command you, come out of him." Big difference. I don't know about you, but I never saw this until now. 40 years of ministry. But I did know that rebuking the devil was out of our domain. And here we find that the rebuking is the general context of describing a situation, but what actually happened was a command to the demon in question. Jesus, and like Jesus, the Lord's followers were never recorded in Scripture saying, "I rebuke you, devil." None of them. They too commanded the demons to obey. Acts chapter 16, verse 18 says, "And Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I rebuke you.'" No. He said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. In Jesus' Great Commission, Mark 16, 15, one of the signs that follows believers is they shall cast out demons. All right. So what should we do with demons? It tells us, cast them out. Cast them out. Doesn't say rebuke them. Cast them out. Not scold them. Not tell them off. Not make declarations against them. What do we do with demons? Cast them out. Now, with this in mind, with the closing moments, and thank you for your patience, I'm going to finish with this. If you've got a pen, you need to take some notes really quickly. What do you do with demons? How do you handle demons? Somebody says, "I don't want to handle any demons." What do you do if a demon shows up? How do you handle demons? The Scripture tells us a lot about this, and I just want to put it in a very, very succinct way, okay, in a brief way. There's three things that you do. How many things? and three things you don't do. Are you ready for it? How do you deal with the devil? And believe me, there's a lot of devils around. Not there's one devil, but there's a lot of demons around. What do you do? How do you deal with them, scripturally speaking? Three things not to do, three things to do. The first thing not to do, don't start a deliverance ministry. Why? There's no such thing in the Bible. You will not find a casting demons out ministry in the Bible. And I'd love to get into that, but let's leave it there. Second thing you don't do, don't search for demons. If you start looking for demons, you'll find them everywhere. Nowhere in the Bible tells you to go looking for demons. Don't do it. But I've never done it. Don't try and do it. Don't start doing it. Don't listen to those that tell you you should start doing it. Number three, don't evoke demon powers. What does that mean? Don't start speaking to demon powers all over the place. It happens too often, and it's not scriptural. Daniel, as an example, when he prayed, he didn't say, "Demon over Persia, let my people go." No. Or principalities over Persia, or principalities over Babylon. No. But what was happening? In the background, there was war in heaven. Okay, there were principalities and power fighting with the archangel. That's none of our business. Whatever God needs to do to answer our prayer, he'll do. But listen, it's his business. So Daniel didn't go searching for principalities and powers over regions. Daniel simply did what he needed to do, pray. And everything that happened in the heavenlies happened. Amen. Don't go, demons over Melbourne, I address you, I give you notice from here on, you're out chasing them. Listen, they didn't go when people did that. They're still there. And until Jesus comes back, they're still going to be there. All right? That's the last I searched the word. You're not going to dispel all the demons by shouting at them and talking to them, invoking them and having conversations with them. None of that in Scripture. So what do you do? At least three things. There's more than this, but at least three things, because I can only handle two or three at a time. Okay? Number one, the name of Jesus is our authority. Come on, give me a good amen. There is no other authority greater than the name of Jesus. So if a demon does show up, in the name of Jesus, you can cast it out. Okay? Directly. So there is no greater authority than the name of Jesus. You can use the name of Jesus. Number two, the word of God is our method. There's no greater command that the devil hates other than the word of God. Amen? Are you getting this? It is written. The devil didn't have an answer. Listen, when you use the word of God, it's the most powerful weapon against the devil that you can imagine. It is written. Use it often. Number three, the practice of resistance is our action. The practice of resistance is our action. In other words, it needs to be ongoing. There is no greater power than resisting the devil. Let me just say something about this as we finish. James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. resist the devil. Notice this, and he will, not might, he will flee from you. Give me a good amen. Amen. Then it says, verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Submit to God is to elevate God and his word above ourselves in obedience. In other words, submit and walk in obedience to the Lord. To think that we can resist Satan without firstly walking humbly in obedience and submitting our lives to God is the highest form of arrogance. There's too many people that are arrogant thinking that they resist the devil and tell him what to do and how to do it when they're not first submitting to the Lord and surrendering to him and obeying him. Can you understand that? So then we try and do whatever we want with the devil. That's arrogance. Total arrogance. On the basis of our submission to God, the Bible says resist the devil, and it's a military term. It means to oppose and to stand against. I've preached on this when we talked about James. Okay, that we don't need to repeat it. If we're on the Lord's side, we can stand in opposition to the devil. You don't even have to do anything. Stand in opposition to the devil because you're on the Lord's side. The devil can't get past you. Having done all, Ephesians says, stand. Stand. You're standing in opposition to the devil. Stand firm because you're on the Lord's side. You've got everything that God's got with you. Give me a good amen. Then it says, draw near, which infers coming near and staying near. Okay, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. It's all in the context of resisting. So the first thing you need to do is submit yourself to God. And the only way you know that you're submitted is if you're obeying God. And the only way that you know that you are obeying God is if you're obeying the word. Is this too hard to understand? You know what I'm talking about? Submit yourself to God first. Resist the devil, he will flee from you on the condition that you stay near with God. What's it saying? You can't live a casual Christianity and win against the devil. Are you listening to me? Now let me say it again just in case you forgot it. You can't live a casual Christianity from a distance and resist the devil at the same time. That's why so many believers all over the world are always crying out in pain, because the devil's having a field day with them, wanting someone else to cast the devil out and to deal with the demons because they are not doing anything themselves. So I said earlier on, God loves us enough to warn us. So what do? We get on the Lord's side. If anybody here has never opened up their lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, understood that Jesus died for them on the cross, paid their sin 100% in full, said, I see that. I'm a sinner. I realize that Jesus paid the price. Unless you receive for yourself the price that Jesus paid on that cross and become born again, you can't be on the Lord's side. You see, it's by choice. And we are then adopted as sons and daughters in the Lord. Come on, give me a good amen. But then you have to stay there. Oh, but nobody can pluck you out of my hand. True. It doesn't mean that you can't move yourself. Okay, you can't turn your back. You can turn your back. It's quite possible. I've seen it happen. People that were baptized, born again, worship leading, all sorts. I've seen people
in those situations where they've walked away and never come back? Were they never born again? I don't think you could have told them, listen, you're not born again. I don't think you could have told them that in any sense of truth, because they believe that they were born again. Some of these people, some of them can be self-deceived. Some, but not all. Stay there. Second thing is that we need to align ourselves with God's purpose in our lives, because God's got a purpose for all of us. Give me a good amen. And the third thing is whatever you don't understand and whatever is happening around you, leave the rest up to God. Is that okay? Amen. That includes all the demons. Let's stand. Let me pray for you. Lift up your hands. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for the teaching of your word. We thank you for the blessing of your word, the correction of your word, the guiding influence of your word. Lord, I pray for everyone here that's received it, those online that are receiving it right now and will receive it when they get online. Lord, use this word to teach us, show us. Help us to understand your ways as the word teaches us. Lord, I pray that as we look to the future, we look to it not with fear, not with uncertainty, not with a sense of insecurities, but knowing that you are already there, and because we belong to you, nothing about the future should cause us any fear. Help us to be secure in you, and help us to obey your word the way you want us to obey your word. And as a result of that, we rest in your peace. Lord, let there be peace in our lives, in our families, in our circumstances and situations. Help us to continue to obey your word. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.